good Hebrew. Listen, learn it now. When Jesus comes back, he'll give you a tip. He doesn't speak English. Open your Bibles this morning to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. Rav Shaul, Rabbi Saul, the Apostle Paul, was brokenhearted over the unbelief of his fellow Jewish people. If anybody should have believed in Jesus, it should have been the Jewish people. I remember reading one commentary on actions on Isaiah, where this British commentator said that if anybody should have established a foreign Bible society, it should have been the Jewish people. But we didn't. In fact, we were a nation of Jonas, reluctant to fulfill our destiny and our call from God to be a light to the nations. But the Lord sent his light through Jesus the Messiah, and a few Jewish people believed. But it's not going to stay like that, and that's what I want to call your attention to on this first Sunday in Advent. Because as we all know, Advent speaks a whole lot more about the second coming than the first coming, which is why Joy to the World is all about the second coming and not the first coming. Certainly the first coming gives us great joy, but the second coming, well, that's going to be something else. In Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with the unbelief of the Jewish people. And I'd just like to flip around on a few verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11, then get to chapter 11, because on this first Sunday of Advent, I want to whisk you away into a future day when all the promises that were read so beautifully from the prophet Isaiah are going to take place. I believe that we need to live our lives today in light of the future. We need to live today in light of what God's going to do tomorrow. So, Romans chapter 9, Paul writes, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So Paul, no matter how much success he had among the Gentiles, still had unceasing, regular, unstoppable grief and sorrow in his heart. Why? Verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, if I could step into hell so that a Jewish person could step into heaven, I would do it. That's what Paul is saying. It's very plain, very simple. And I think this church still takes the Bible pretty literally, right? Good. And so Paul is saying very plainly, I would be willing to take on all of what we know is hell if I could even allow one of my kinsmen according to the flesh, maybe my mother or my father or my sister or a fellow rabbinical student, if even one person could go to heaven, if I was to endure hell, I would be willing. I would volunteer. How many of you would volunteer? Don't answer that. The good news, of course, is that none of us need to volunteer to endure separation from God, to endure hell, because God already sent his son to do that for us, didn't he? And so this is somewhat of a rhetorical statement by Paul. In other words, he knows that that's not what he needs to do. But he also understands that that's the level of brokenheartedness that we all must have for those who are without Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles. Evangelism, dear brothers and sisters, begins with us, not with the people we're trying to reach. We always pray that God will open the heart of the people we want to reach. I think we need to turn the prayer around and pray that God would break our hearts for the people we want to reach. When our hearts are broken for people, it's amazing what the Lord can do. And so Paul is brokenhearted for the Jewish people because the majority of Jewish people did not accept Jesus. Then look at chapter 10. Paul writes, brother, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So Paul prayed for the salvation of the Jewish people. Our broken heart leads to intercessory prayer, doesn't it? And by the way, if you're having a hard time having a broken heart for somebody, for whatever reason, maybe you've just been sharing the gospel with them for 40 years and they haven't responded, that's what we call the Jewish experience. But if you're frustrated or for some reason you just can't pray, you can't have a broken heart for somebody, pray for them, God will break your heart. Prayer leads to a broken heart. A broken heart for others leads to prayer. Look at verse 2. Paul says about the Jewish people, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." A zeal for God, but not in accordance with, I'll throw out a big word, epinosko. It's a Greek word. The word for knowledge there is not the simple word for knowledge. It's a compound word. And the epi part means full or complete. This is very important in understanding Jewish people. In other words, they have a zeal for God. They're zealous for God, but not in accordance with full knowledge. You see the difference? It's not simply knowledge. When I was thinking about Jesus, the Gentile Christian that was sharing the gospel with me once got a little frustrated with me and said, "Look, let's just read it for yourself. Look, the thick part's yours." Of course, I found out the thin part we were too, but the thick part's ours. In other words, Jewish people do have, many Jewish people, have a zeal for God. There's plenty of information here. We're not talking about some foreign religion. We're talking about the revelation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not a whole lot changed from the Old Testament to the New. God didn't change at all, in fact. Still hasn't. And so the Jewish people were capable of knowing a lot about God, but not enough about God, because in order to fully know God, you need to know His Son. And that's clear. I can't help but have been moved over the last few days by the events in India. And I'm sure that many of you have been just horrified at what happened. And I think I'm still going through post-traumatic stress after 9/11. And because I can't see things like this without getting all those same feelings and so on. At 9/11, we live in Brooklyn, my daughter was going to school on the Upper East Side. And as 9/11 was going on, I knew that my daughter was underground on her way up to school. And we didn't hear from them until 3 o'clock. Remember, this was 9 o'clock in the morning. We didn't hear till 3 o'clock. And so all those feelings of trying to struggle to trust God in the midst of tremendous tragedy was coming back. And then as the struggle continued, and it also was meaningful to me because a number of years ago I took a Messianic Jewish singing team to India to reach Indian Jews, which we've just done again with another small team. And I had lunch at the Taj Hotel. And so when I was looking at it, and I could almost still see the dining room, the restaurant there. It's where all the Westerners hang around. And but then the news began breaking even more, and we found out that the Jewish Community Center in Mumbai was under direct attack. And so you had a number of high prominent spots in Mumbai that were frequented by Westerners, although we know the majority of people who died were Indian nationals. But they were going for Westerners and Jews. And Jews. Simply because they were Jews. And so a whole group, probably a 5 or 6, attacked the Jewish Community Center. And we all saw on the news, I'm sure many of you saw, the nanny for the rabbi and his wife who were there carrying out their two-year-old son and saving the two-year-old son who was covered in his father and mother's blood. And then we found out that this 29-year-old rabbi and his 26-year-old wife were murdered there. A lot of people were murdered, and I hate to just focus on one couple. But I want to focus on the one couple just for a moment. They're part of a group called the Lubavitch Hasidim, or what we call Chabad. And the Chabad Lubavitch Hasidim are really actually a small ultra-Orthodox Hasidic sect among the Jewish people that is very missionary-minded. Their goal is to convert non-Orthodox Jews to Orthodoxy. They are some of the most dedicated, zealous Jewish people, spiritually minded, you would ever meet in your life. In fact, it's better not to meet people like this. Because when you meet people like this, you look at your own faith and say, oh, wait a minute. Is what I believe really true? Am I equal to the task like these people? Right now, the Lubavitch Hasidim have about 6,000 missionaries across the globe. 6,000. And like a lot of us American missionaries, they all raise their support. And so the first thing they do when they hit a town is to find out who the Jewish people are and go ask them to support their work. Well, this guy was, they were very successful. They were able to purchase the center. They were able to have services. And then they were killed. You know, when I read this passage and I see that some Jewish people had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with full knowledge. Do you know what it's like in the depths of my own soul to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if this couple did not accept Jesus as their Savior, they're not going to be in heaven? That's not easy to say. It's not easy to believe. It's true, but it's not easy. They have a zeal for God. This couple had a zeal for God, and they paid for it with their life. I just wrote a memo to the Chosen People staff, a couple hundred of us all over the globe, saying that I believe that this couple was martyred for their faith. They were. They were martyrs. They were in India when they could have been in Brooklyn or in Israel. They were there, sent by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, without full knowledge, in order to reach their people and make them better Jews. Believe me, I know what it's like. They have tried on me so many times, I can't tell you. I live less than a half mile from their international headquarters in Brooklyn. They all know who I am. They all know where I live. And many of them have tried and tried and tried and tried. And my response to them is, I really believe you're sincere. I know you love God. But I just have one question. How do you interpret Isaiah 53? We read a little bit of that portion. It's not in accordance with full knowledge. Can we live with the fact that other people might have a sincere, strong faith, be very spiritual, but not be saved? It is possible, you know. It is possible. And that's why Paul is writing what he writes. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the fullness of knowledge, and the fullness of knowledge comes when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Now, chapter 11, the conclusion to this challenge. In light of the Jewish unbelief in Jesus, in light of the fact that Isaiah, last time I checked, was Jewish, and Ezekiel was Jewish, all the prophets, Moses was Jewish, the gospel was handed to the Jewish people. And yet, for the most part, the Jewish people rejected it. And so Paul asks a very natural question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? I mean, if the Jewish people were supposed to believe in Jesus, and even in Jewish tradition there's a saying that Jewish people were created for the Messiah. So if the Jewish people missed it and didn't believe in Jesus, doesn't it follow naturally that therefore God has rejected the Jewish people? He has replaced the Jewish people. He has taken the Jewish people out of his plan. Has God rejected his people? Paul answers very plainly and he says, no. May it never be. And then he proves it. He says, look, I'm Jewish. I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. In verses 2 through verses 4, the rabbi goes back to the book of Kings and tells the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. I love this story. I call it the Jewish version of the gunfight at the OK Corral. And it's just it's a great, great story. And how many of you have been on top of Mount Carmel? Okay, we need a few trips to Israel here. And so on the top of Mount Carmel, covered with beautiful pine trees, and this is like Port Jervis at times, you know, and I'm from Brooklyn, so everything looks different, you know. And so, lots of trees overlooking the Bay of Haifa. There are three levels to Haifa. This is on the top level of Haifa. You can stare into Syria if you'd like. And there on the very top of Mount Carmel, Elijah had it out with the Baal worshippers. And if you can imagine, this is Glazer's interpretation, the Baal worshippers were on one side, Elijah was on the other side, and he said, okay, we're going to decide which one of us is worshipping the true God. Either it's the God of Israel or the God of the idols. And so you go first, you call fire from heaven from your God and have him consume your sacrifice. If that happens, then I'm wrong. And so, of course, all day they ranted and raved, and scripture says they cut their skin, sincere but wrong, and zealous but wrong. And so they went all day, and then finally nothing happened because the gods who do not exist can't answer prayer. And so then Elijah steps up, and this is how I know Elijah was actually from Brooklyn. He steps up, and instead of just praying, you remember what he did? He dug a ditch, he poured water all over the sacrifice, filled the ditch to overflowing. At the time of prayer, which would have been in the temple, he just asked God to send down fire from heaven. Fire comes down, zaps the sacrifice, and leaves a crater on top of Mount Carmel. Then he takes the Baal worshippers down to the brook, and he kills them all and flees to the desert and hides in a cave because he knew that Jezebel was after him. And he bemoans his situation. He says in verse 3, Lord, they killed thy prophets, torn down thine altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So in the time of Elijah, there were still at least 7,000 of the hundreds of thousands or a few million Jewish people that were faithful. Small, but some. Paul, being the ultimate rabbi, takes the Old Testament scripture and applies it to his current situation. I know some of you think that Christians invented that, you know, but not true. So in verse 5, Paul writes, in the same way, there has come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That's beautiful. So what Paul is saying is, as in the days of Elijah, so in the days of Paul, there is a remnant of Jewish people who are faithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they believe in Jesus. And as the text continues, you will see that this number of Jews who are coming to Jesus, this remnant, will actually become a signpost for the second coming. In other words, when you see Jewish people coming to Jesus, look up. It's as simple as that. And I'll show you that in a moment. Now, some of you are familiar with Chosen People Ministries, some of you are not. Just in a nutshell, Chosen People Ministries began in 1894. I'm not the founder, you know. And some of you are new to this church. I told that joke 10 years ago. Chosen People was started by a Hungarian rabbi who came to the Lower East Side of New York City in 1892 looking for a job as a rabbi, honestly, and heard a Polish Presbyterian missionary to the Jews preaching in Yiddish. Yiddish is the language my parents spoke when they didn't want me to understand what they were saying. Little German, little Hebrew, so on. And so they were preaching, in Yiddish, German-wise work, and Rabbi Cohn heard the message, heard some of the messianic prophecies, some of which we even read this morning, and wanted to talk to the man 2 weeks later, accepted Jesus as his Savior, and because he was Presbyterian, of course, he went to Edinburgh to study theology. Where else would you go? And so Rabbi Cohn went to Edinburgh, but he had a slight problem. His wife, Rose, was still back in Hungary. And the last time she checked, she was married to an Orthodox rabbi. And so he wrote a Dear Rose letter, and she wrote a Dear Leopold John letter. Basically, here's what happened, Rose, and Rose said, basically, find another wife. And then Leopold begged and said, meet me in Scotland. We already had one son. Meet me in Scotland and give me one chance. Just listen to me. Rose went over to Scotland. Rose got saved, and they were both baptized at the Barclay Church in Edinburgh. And then they came back and settled in Brooklyn and began Chosen People Ministries. At that time, there was a real movement of the Holy Spirit among Eastern European Jewish people that were fleeing the persecution in Europe and moving to New York City. Between 1880 and World War I, 2.2 million Jewish people left Eastern Europe and moved to the greater New York area. And so Leopold Cohn had a wonderful ministry among them. He would preach the gospel. He set up vocational training, English as a second language, citizenship classes, and a medical dispensary. In those days, I know the joke is, you know, there should have been Jewish doctors, I know. But they weren't. That's because, you want to know why? Because Jews weren't allowed in medical school at that time. America was still a very bigoted country. And so there were a few. And so they set up a medical dispensary, and Christian doctors were treating Jewish immigrants, and Jewish immigrants were coming to know Jesus as their Savior. And that movement grew and grew and grew, and over the years, Chosen People grew, and the Messianic movement grew. The Messianic movement was really more in Europe, where Jewish people were, rather than the United States. There were 2-3 million Jews in the United States. By the time of the Holocaust, there were probably 10 to 12 million Jewish people in Europe at that time. But there were a lot of Jewish people, a lot of Jewish believers who came to know, a lot of Jewish people came to know Christ and died in the concentration camps. And there were some great stories, inspirational stories of Jewish people who actually died in the camps. Some who could have gotten out but went to the camps in order to stay with their flock and to preach the gospel in the camps. And then the Messianic movement kind of hit a dry spell. Then Israel became a nation in 1948, and then Jerusalem fell into Jewish hands in 1967. And coincidentally, about that time, something called the Jesus Movement hit America and actually hit all across the globe. And slowly but surely, more and more Jewish people were coming to know Jesus as their Savior. Whether it was the Jesus Movement or whether it was it was taking Jerusalem, I don't know. I'll ask the Lord when I see him. But I don't know. But I know this, that movement has grown and grown and grown. Now, over the last few years, I can tell you that there probably are now close to 200,000 Messianic Jews in the world. But what's happened in the last 10 to 15 years has been mind-boggling. Mind-boggling. First of all, 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust, and so there were 3 or 4 million Jews that were left, scattered throughout Europe, maybe a few more, but most of them were behind the Iron Curtain. And it wasn't easy to hear the gospel in those years behind the Iron Curtain. The Iron Curtain fell, let's say, 1989 with Perestroika. Well, what's interesting is to see how God began working among Russian Jews. The Chosen People had a conference in Germany last year, and we invited 100 Russian Jewish church planters, Messianic congregation planters. And as they began introducing themselves, I realized that none of them had become believers before 1989. Talking about 100 leaders. None of them had planted congregations, obviously, before 1990. So between 1990 and a few years ago, more than 100 Russian Messianic congregations from Tajikistan to Kazakhstan to the Ukraine to the United States to Israel, you name it. All of these Russian Jews came to know Christ. Probably tens of thousands of Russian Jews have come to know Jesus since Perestroika. That's amazing. Now, Israel has also had a growing remnant of Jewish people. My first trip to Israel after I became a believer was 1977. And by the time I got through with my trip to Israel, I was on a first-name basis with all the believers. You know, 12, maybe 14. Seven of them were from Brooklyn and had moved to Israel. But slowly but surely, Jewish people started coming to know Christ. Israelis began coming to know the Lord. And most of them came to know the Lord outside of Israel while they were traveling. And then they came back. And I would say that by the mid-80s, there may have been over 1,000 believers in Israel, which is a country of about 5.7 million Jewish people. And so there may have been 1,000 Messianic Jews. A lot of them still from America, but nonetheless, Messianic Jews. But most were getting saved outside the land. Then something began happening. Maybe because of the Intifada, maybe because of the trouble, we don't know. But hearts began opening to the Lord. And probably about 10, 11 years ago, there were as many as 3,000 Jewish believers in Israel. And even 10, 11 years ago, even though I'm in Israel two times every year, I cannot even begin to even know the people that are involved in the congregation's chosen people has started. I don't even know all their names. And now, in the last probably 7 or 8 years, something dramatic has happened. And at best count, and I'm pretty conservative, there's probably somewhere between 10 and 15,000 Messianic Jews in Israel, and they're getting saved in Israel. They're coming to know the Lord in Israel. And there's a whole second generation of Messianic Jewish young people who have been raised in Israeli, Hebrew-speaking Messianic congregations in Israel who not only know the Lord, but they're standing for the Lord in the middle of an Israeli society that's not too open to the gospel. I am telling you, start looking up. The Lord is doing something dramatic among the Jewish people today. But now there's the flip side to it. And the flip side is this. There's also been quite a bit of persecution. Now, why is there persecution? Because Jewish people don't have a clue, for the most part, of what we believe. Now, some of you have Jewish friends, and you've tried to share the gospel with them. Some of them have all been open, of course, but some of them have been very close. Some of them even view Christianity or Jesus as a threat. Why? Because Jewish people, when they think about Christianity, think about movies like Schindler's List and Fiddler on the Roof. Then Christians came in and pillaged their cities and they all had to leave. I remember that one scene in Schindler's List where the Nazi officer that was in charge of some of the very cruel Nazi officer was, you see one scene where he's sitting there with his family around the Christmas tree singing carols. And the next moment he's in uniform herding Jews off to get killed. That's the Jewish mindset. The Jewish people do not see the cross as a sign of forgiveness, but they see the cross as a symbol of anti-Semitism and persecution. Why? Because of this terrible, bloody history in the way that Christians allegedly have treated Jews. The other side of it, dear friends, is that when you get to know a Jewish person because you really know the Lord, you really love the Lord, and He's transformed your life, and you love Jewish people, when you get next to a Jewish person and they see that you're a Christian, they're trying to figure out what planet you're from. Because you're so different than the kind of Christianity we've been brought up with. I remember when my grandmother was giving me a lesson about religion. And my grandmother said to me, she was from Belarus, And my grandmother said to me, you know, that's why. Something happened, she says, that's why we left Russia, to get away from the Christian. Is it any wonder that when my grandmother found out I became a believer in Jesus, she never talked to me again? Typical experience of Jewish believers. However, it's getting a little worse. And you need to know this and you need to pray. Just a few months ago, a young man, a Jewish believer, the son of missionaries to the Jews in Ariel, the town on the West Bank, opened a package for his family, and it was a bomb. Did you hear about this? And he was a Messianic Jew, and he was the captain of his basketball team. Very well respected, well known as a Jewish believer. 17-year-old kid. Toes were blown off, and to this day he's had so many skin grafts, and he lives in such constant pain. The worst part of it is that the Israeli police have told us that it was an ultra-Orthodox fringe group that did it. It's the first time, we've actually ever seen that happen. Now, on a more minor scale, we just opened a center in Brooklyn. Any ex-Brooklynites? There you go. So we're on Kings Highway, East 19th Street. A lot of Orthodox, a lot of Russians. And so we opened up the center, and about 2,000 square feet, where we have a Russian Messianic congregation. We have Bible studies and various kinds of outreach. And over the last month, we've had Orthodox Jewish protesters every week, every Saturday, through our congregation. And we don't mind the protesters all that much. It's America, you're allowed to protest. And but the other day, some of the teenage protesters threw the 60-year-old Russian Messianic Jewish woman who leads that center into a fence. And we didn't like that. And so we've been working with the police on this. As the movement grows, persecution seems to be growing. What's behind it? Well, if the turning of Jewish people to Jesus is in any way associated with the second coming of Christ, who do you think is trying to prevent that from happening? So the only antidote to this growing persecution, which is dovetailing with growing blessing, the only antidote is prayer. And so I want you to pray, because here's what's going to happen. Look at verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Israel's unbelief did not knock them permanently out of the plan of God. May it never be. And by the way, we should all be happy that Paul said, may it never be. Because we wouldn't want our disobedience to knock us out of the plan of God, would we? No. So can you imagine if the church got divested of being the church because we weren't living up to a standard, huh? It's a good thing we have a God who's gracious and keeps his promises. So may it never be. But listen to this one. But by their transgression, the national rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders at his first coming, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, how many Gentiles do we have here this morning? Just raise your hand. Okay, good. Good. I'm just checking. I want to see if this works. So, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And then, of course, to make them jealous. You understand that one of God's purposes for you, not me. I get to do it, but one of his purposes for you is to make Jewish people jealous of what you have in Christ. Have you ever viewed that person that way? And so to make them jealous, but here's what happens. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, think about that for a moment. Even though the Jewish people did not embrace Jesus and certainly did not reluctantly go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, even the 12 huddled in Jerusalem, and it took a vision to get Peter moving. I mean, We were not doing what we were supposed to do. So even in Israel's disobedience, God has blessed the Gentiles through the Jewish people anyway, as promised in Genesis 12:3. Isn't that amazing? It's comforting to me to know that I can't ruin God's plans. So if their transgression be riches to the world and their failure be riches to y'all, the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Look at verse 15. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And then in Romans 11:25 and following, Paul writes, I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, thus Israel will be saved. My dear friends, here's the future. The future is, one of these days, the last Gentile would get saved. By the way, if you know who that person is, I'd like to go do some visitation. One of these days, as sure as the promises of God, the last Gentile will hear the gospel and be saved, and then all Israel will be saved. The remnant will encompass the nation. So when you start seeing more and more Jewish people come to Jesus, I think that we're safe to say that we're getting closer to that day. And there will be joy to the world, because the Savior will come. Actually, be here. He'll be sitting at his feet and rejoicing at his throne. What a great day. As sure as Christmas happened, that's as sure as the remnant of Israel will be saved and Jesus will return. Until then, may I encourage you to do two things. And Tom can tell you the rest of the things you need to do. But I only have two. Number one, pray. Pray for chosen people, ministers. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray that the Prince of Peace might reign in the hearts of Jewish people. Pray. Pray that the gospel will go out, because how can they come to faith unless they hear? Romans 10. So pray for Jewish people. Pray for your Jewish friends. Ask God to break your heart for your Jewish friends. Don't give up. In fact, if you've only been witnessing to a Jewish person for 5, 10, 20 years, you're just getting started. With my mother, 37 years. And so, don't give up. Pray for Jewish people. That's how I came to faith. There was this whole group of Gentile Christians praying behind my back. I know it. I met them. So pray. And then secondly, bring the gospel to the Jewish people. You know, in order to make a Jewish person jealous of what you have in Christ, you probably need to get close enough to them for them to see what they don't have. And so my prayer for you is that the Lord might engage you and involve you in the lives of Jewish people, so that as you flow through life, and as they see you are facing the normal everyday problems that they face, with all the challenges with the economy and with our children and with our families and with our country, as they see you live your life in Christ, facing the same things they face, they will see that you have a peace that the world can't give and can't take away. They will see that you have a light that guides you. They will see that you know the Lord and will want what you have. Work with me. I will work with your Jewish friends. Well, here's what I need you to do. Take out your Chosen People brochure. We call this the tradition of the tearing of the brochure. We're going to cast it three, then we're all going to rip at the same time. Listen, Rashi services end so quickly. You know, we've got, you know, the weather's bad. The Giants aren't playing for later. Okay, so here we go. It's a chapter 3 in Hebrew. Does everybody have one? If you don't have one, raise your hand. At the count of three, we're all going to rip at the same time. I'm going to teach you to count in Hebrew. How many of you are already fluent in Hebrew? Just, okay. Well, just what I thought. Okay, here we go. After me. Echad. Shtayim. Shalosh. Rip. Tom, I gotta tell you, adults love crafts. Alright, here's what I want you to do. Take out a pencil or a pen. Would you begin filling this out? If everybody could do that, it would mean so much to us. So begin filling this out, and you'll see on the front there's all sorts of information. On the reverse side, there's some great opportunities to get involved with. We send over a number of trips a year to Israel, and we have a couple of trips, but they're mostly for the 18 to 30 year old group. So if you'd like to go to Israel on a missions trip, make sure you check this. You can also come to Israel West, New York, on a missions trip. We do that once a week every summer. So maybe some of you who can't get to Israel want to join us in New York for a week. And so check short-term opportunities. We've started a graduate Messianic Jewish Studies program in New York City. You can check that. Israel Tours. So check the box that's appropriate. Look at the front. Listen, if you fill this out, and I can read what you wrote, okay? If you do, then we're going to send the whole Chosen People staff in 13 countries and all over the globe to your home once a month for dinner. So fill that out. And we'll send you the newsletter, and we'll be so grateful to you for your prayers. And I believe men will have plates or baskets in the back, and you can put those in the plate as you leave. Dear friends, this is a great season of the year. Pray for Chosen People Ministries. You know, it's interesting. It's almost as if Hanukkah and Christmas are at war with one another. But it's just such a great time of the year, because we can get the evangelism out in Hanukkah, or we can get it out in Christmas. And my first job as a teenager was working for a Jewish guy, a friend of my mom, who ran a Christmas ornament store in Manhattan. I just took a kick out of New York being all dressed up for Christmas, and that all of these stores, so many Jewish people walking in and out with Christmas carols playing, and the Christmas show at Radio City. You know, what an opportunity we have during the season of the year for the joy of the world to become the joy of a Jewish person's heart. So please pray for us. We have lots going on evangelistically over the next month. We have evangelistic concerts with Marty Goetz, a Messianic Jewish singer. We have short-term teams handing out tracts at the Christmas tree in Manhattan, where lots of Jewish people will be looking at the tree. And so just pray for us during this great season of the year. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your mercy and love and grace, and thank you for the joy of our hearts. Our Lord Jesus, your Son, who was born, who lived life, enduring the hardships of mankind, and then died for our sin, and rose from the dead victoriously. And one day, he will return and sit on his right foot throne. And Lord, we look forward to that wonderful day, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might allow us the privilege of being used in your plan and purposes, for Jews, for Gentiles. Lord, help us to be faithful to the end. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen.